Gospel according to John, chapter 8, and reading again verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no man condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." As we've gone through this gospel, we found that what John says at the end of the gospel really explains what it's all about, to this point at least. He wrote, "These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Again and again, he's penned various things, various signs that Jesus did, signs of who he was and signs of his mission on earth, the Saviour. But now we reach chapter 8. And this incident that's recorded here, and on the surface, it looks as if this is rather different. In fact, over the centuries, parts of the Church of Christ have looked at this and have said, it doesn't look as if this fits into the Gospel according to John. They've had some difficulty with it. But if we examine the story closely, we begin to realize that, in fact, it does fit perfectly. It is about Christ, the Saviour of the world, and about faith in him. It may not appear to be so, but just look at it, and I think we'll discover that is the case. We read the story, and it looks to us as if it has come from a different time and a different place, and what do we have in common with it? But in fact, we can relate to this story. We can relate to it because the main actors in the story, the scribes and the Pharisees who came to Jesus, were working on the basis of a principle that we recognize. It's a very common assumption. And I'll just put this question before stating it. Is this assumption correct or is it not? Their assumption was, God accepts good people. He rejects bad people. Now we think about it. And we think, you know, it sounds right, doesn't it? It sounds right. And yet, it ignores the most important matter of all, the very heart of the gospel, God's mercy to perishing sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. Is the assumption correct? No, it is not. But it's a very understandable one, is it not? Christian people are often very critical of the scribes and Pharisees as we read the Gospels. But perhaps we ought to remember the widespread suffering that is caused by the type of activity that they were condemning. They bring this person to Jesus, though, for a very different reason. They're not bringing him to her because of what she has done. Instead, their only interest is in Jesus himself. They bring her to Jesus in order to test him, in order to have something to accuse him of. And we listen to what they say, and as is so often the case, when we hear one side of an argument, we say, "Oh, well, yes, that sounds right, doesn't it?" And then we hear the other side, and we realize, no, there's more to the story than this. Well, they bring the woman to Jesus. They remind Jesus that the law of God from the time of Moses till then called for someone involved in such activity to be stoned to death. And he asked if he supported that. We must remember, of course, that the law of Moses has been superseded, the civil law and the ceremonial law, of course it has. That's no longer an issue. What was the issue? Or should I say, what did they think the issue was? In their eyes, and they're thinking about Jesus, in their eyes the issue was, will he maintain the standards of God's law and reject her? Or will he lower the standards of God's law and accept her? And we put ourselves in the shoes of people gathered around this scene, and we join them. We certainly hear them saying, yeah, that's right, isn't it? Well, of course it's right. That is the issue, isn't it? God's law is God's law, and that's it. That's the end of the story. So, will he maintain the standards of God's law and reject her, or will he lower the standards of God's law? Yeah, the scribes are right, people are saying. And we could imagine some of them adding, well, it's obvious, it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. As if that was the answer to everything. But when we read this, we have to ask, is it as simple as it seems? They are giving two options. One is, will he maintain the standards of God's law and reject her? The other is, will he lower the standards of God's law and accept her? Is there a third option that they have not seen? Let's fix that question in our mind and go on to look at this. And we're looking, first of all, at the issue as they saw it. Now, when we read the Gospels, we sense that the scribes and the Pharisees were getting a bit suspicious of Jesus. It was almost as if they thought he was not maintaining the standards of God's law, and yet, they couldn't accuse him of that. Why were they suspicious? They were suspicious because he was speaking about the love of God. He was speaking about loving one's enemies. Imagine somebody who could only relate to God on the basis of law, my obedience and his reward. Do they even understand the meaning of the word love? They don't relate to God on the basis of love. They don't understand Jesus when he talks about it. Jesus even had spoken about, quote, the publicans and the harlots entering the kingdom of God. And they said, what on earth is he talking about? How could such a thing ever happen? Again and again in the Gospels we read about him accepting people that the scribes and Pharisees would not go near in case they were contaminated by them. So it's not surprising, given that attitude towards Jesus, that they come to him now and try to put him on the spot. He puzzled them. They simply could not understand him because he seemed to be doing two things that if you did one, you couldn't possibly do the other. If you did the other, you couldn't possibly do the first. On the one hand, it was obvious he was keeping the standards of God's law. On the other hand, he was also accepting sinners. And in their eyes, that was an impossible combination. No one could fault him. Who convinces you of sin? Who convinces me of sin? He could say. And his holiness was not just not committing. Sin, it was that positive holiness, that is the holiness of God in his practical love for God and man, in his cheerful obedience and so on. It was obvious that he was maintaining the standards of God's law, and yet he was also accepting sinners. They complained. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And they thought, he can't possibly be doing both. But he is. They couldn't get their head around this. So, it's time to put Jesus on trial. Put him on the spot. Let's put him in a position where he has to choose one or other, and then we'll see what sort of person he really is. That was at the back of their mind. They bring in this poor soul, they thrust her into the public eye, bring him to Jesus in public. It had to be in public to work, didn't it? And this is their question. Will you accept her and lower the standards? Or will you reject her and give up all this notion of the love of God? They do not see a third possibility. What does Jesus do? At first he simply ignores them. And then he ignores their question when they persist. At first he ignores them. He's not obliged to answer argumentative people. He's not obliged to answer their question because the matter has already been settled by the Mosaic law. Why ask him? And he is not going to answer their question because at this point in time it is not his role to judge. That time will come. Oh, approve, yes, or disapprove, that's a different thing altogether. But not to judge, to pass sentence, to order a verdict. No, no. At this point in time, and today, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The day is coming when he will appear in glory and when he will judge the world. But that day had not come, and that day has not yet come. And so he can safely just not answer and ignore their question. In fact, he goes further. He addresses his accusers. He says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone, which was exactly what the law of Moses said. It was the witnesses to a crime who were to carry out the execution. Well, there you are. But he goes a little bit further. He says, whoever is without sin among you, let him cast. He's raising the standard. And when they disappear, one after another, he then turns to the woman and he says, has no one condemned you? She says, no. Notice what he says now. He says two things, two very different things, but we cannot separate them. He says to her, neither do I. He doesn't say, I'm approving. That's a totally different thing. He's saying, I'm not condemning. I'm not acting as your judge. I'm not passing sentence on you. I'm not ordering a punishment for you. That's what he's saying. Neither do I condemn you. He's accepting her. And then he says, go and sin no more. Note these two things. So, what does this tell us about the Lord Jesus? Well, in the context, it's telling us once again that he does maintain the standards of the law of God, and he also receives sinners. Not one or other, but both. His refusal to condemn what he disapproved of, I beg your pardon, his refusal to condemn her because of the action that he disapproved of, was his way of showing acceptance in that situation. But at the same time, he expresses his disapproval of what she has done by telling her to repent. Go and sin no more. It's not one or other. It's both. And notice this. It wouldn't be long before Jesus would accept such people in a much deeper way. He was on the road to the cross, where he would maintain the standards of God's law by bearing its penalty for them. And arms outstretched on the cross, he would welcome those sinners whose sin he was bearing there. God's word calls us to repent and to live well. The scribes and the Pharisees were right up to that point. But of course, what does repentance imply? It implies we were not good before. Before what? Before when? Before Jesus accepted us. Jesus receives people while they are still bad. Are we professing faith in Christ this evening? We are. Was that not our experience? Of course it was. Did we wait to put ourselves right before coming to the Savior? Maybe, without doubt, some of us did and then realized what utter folly that was. No, no. We have to come as we are, in our sin. And that's the way that Jesus accepted us. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. How wonderful. There is not a single person in heaven today, apart from the Lord himself, a single human being, who did not come to Jesus and was accepted as a sinner before the change took place. Isn't that our experience? Isn't that what Scripture teaches? Isn't that what we observe in the Church of Christ? Faith. It's faith in the Savior. Salvation is more than forgiveness. Christ exalted a prince and a Savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. How many people say, I wish I could repent? Doesn't it sound familiar? I wish I could. But how do we repent? And the answer is, the Savior gives us his Spirit. And that's how we repent. We have an example of that in Zacchaeus. Jesus accepted him while he was still conspicuously a sinner. And it was immediately after that he repented. What are the scribes doing? They're putting repentance before Christ accepting us. And it cannot work. It never has. It never will. They are putting the cart before the horse. Well, the incident tells us about Jesus' attitude to sin and to God's law. He maintained the law by his call to repent, and he would maintain it by going to the cross. But indeed, his acceptance of the sinner at the same time points us to the fact that the only way he can accept us is by going to the cross, bearing the law's penalty for us. He did that, and now he accepts us, and he will transform us. That is the third option, the option that the scribes did not see. They were thinking, well, it's either he maintains the standards of God's law and rejects her, or he lowers the standards of God's law and accepts her. third option was this, that he accepts her as she is. He forgives her sin, although the text doesn't say that, and he gives her repentance. Because he is taking her place. And he is going to the cross to bear her sins, the sins of the world. God maintains the standards of his law. He also accepts sinners. And he accepts sinners because Jesus has fulfilled the law for us. Pause at this point. Is this not the kind of God we want? Surely it is. Would we trust a God who didn't keep his own standards? It's unthinkable. And if such a thought came to our mind and we were tempted by Satan in that way, we would say, no, I couldn't trust that. Of course not. And would we ever come to a God who did not accept sinners? Of course we wouldn't. We would flee from him. But in the crucified and risen Saviour, we find the very God whom we can love and trust and serve. The scribes thought it was one of two options. It wasn't. There is the third. The way of the cross, the way of Christ, the way of grace, the way of free salvation, righteousness in Christ. Well, if the scribes were mistaken as to what the issue was, we ask the question, what was the real issue? We look at this incident again. What is the real issue here? And the real issue is, do you acknowledge Jesus as the Saviour of the world? That was the issue for the scribes. That was the issue for the woman that they brought to Jesus. Do you acknowledge Jesus as the Saviour of the world? Let's think about this. The scribes assumed that common assumption, God accepts good people, he rejects bad people. They also assumed they were good people, therefore God accepted them. And because the woman had done wrong, they thought and assumed he rejected her. And that is why they challenged Jesus. If he accepted her, they thought, he couldn't be on God's side. But Jesus' response is, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. He doesn't mention any particular sin. Just sin. And the Holy Spirit who led John to record this incident does not tell us what sin was on their conscience. It may have been one sin with one person and another sin with somebody else. The point is, every one of them was convicted by their own conscience. But without doubt, there was one sin of which all were guilty who took part in that action. And that was hypocrisy. The entire performance was designed to show their love for God and their obedience to his law. In fact, what it did show was they had no love for God and they were breaking his law. How did Jesus summarize the law of God? And he was quoting from the Old Testament when he did so. The first command is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, they certainly had no love for their neighbor, this woman whom they humiliated and used as a pawn. And we could say, well, so be it, but it wasn't right for them to do it. There was no love in their heart for her. And what about God? They were only motivated by malice and hatred for the Son of God himself. The only reason they brought her to Jesus was to destroy his reputation and, hopefully in their mind, to destroy his life as well. So what is the issue? The issue is, do you acknowledge Jesus as the Savior of the world? The scribes needed forgiveness and a Savior, just as much as the woman did. They refused to acknowledge Jesus as Savior of the world. We don't know what went on in their mind at that moment, except what is written here, but some writers have put it this way. They had come from a dark place, pride and malice. They couldn't stand in the light of God's truth when Jesus spoke to them, and they slipped away and went back into that darkness from which they had come. It's not for us to say what the eventual outcome was for this woman, but one thing is sure. She remained in the light of Jesus' presence and Jesus' words. What the scribes had not learned, at least until that point, was what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We read that, and it depends how we read it. Maybe we read that and we say, oh, the situation's hopeless, the situation's hopeless. I remember a sermon preached by a predecessor of mine here many years ago on this text, unforgettable. There is no difference. For all have sinned. We're all on the same footing. Therefore, there is no difference for us as far as the gospel is concerned. We're on the same footing. Christ is for us, whoever we are, whatever we've done, because there's no difference. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it's when we find ourselves on the same level as everyone else that our attitude changes. We might ask, what was the scribes' problem here? Why did they not recognize what the real issue is? Why did they not acknowledge Jesus as the Savior of the world? Well, two problems, and they're closely related. One was their self-image as righteous people. They were simply not conscious of the sin, the spiritual disorder of their own heart, nor were they conscious of their transgressions of God's law. They didn't see it. But when conscience spoke, they felt it. The other problem, not their self-image this time, the other problem is their motivation. They simply have no love for God or their neighbor. But when someone acknowledges Jesus as the Savior of the world, all that changes. Because it implies we are no longer self-righteous. We need the Savior. We need the Savior. And when we recognize Jesus as the Savior of the world and we find our hope and salvation in him, then it kindles in us a love for God and for our neighbor. Matthew 18 records one of Jesus' parables, the parable of the unmerciful servant. And as we read it, we realize that the people round about him, whether they sympathized with him or not, recognized that if you are forgiven a huge debt, it's totally unseemly then to demand of somebody else that they repay you a small debt. You simply lost all your rights. A debt forgiven, you've no more right to make those demands of others. And if we think about the scribes, if they had been convicted of their sin, if they had found forgiveness through Jesus, the Savior of the world, then they would have acted in love, not in malice. They would have acted in the humility that comes from knowing, I'm not righteous. Christ and Christ alone is my righteousness. So we think about these things, the scribes' total misunderstanding. How indeed our Lord Jesus magnifies the law and makes it honourable. And he does so in order to welcome sinners whoever they are and wherever they are. We've thought about the real issue that this story brings out. Do you acknowledge Jesus as the Savior of the world? Because if we do, what a change it will bring to us, to our attitudes as well. Can we look back now at this incident and draw some practical lessons from it for ourselves? One is, all of us who profess the name of Christ are saying, I am a sinner who depends entirely on Christ for my salvation. Maybe, probably, we're going a bit further than that and are saying, I am persuaded that my sins are forgiven me for Christ's sake. And if we are saying that, if we are believing that, it will make a huge difference to the way we deal, not only with the Lord, but also with our fellow men. That perception will govern all we think and say and do. Here's something else. The person and the sin are not the same. It's ironic that the world often accepts the sin but rejects the person. Epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 3. We were at one time hateful and hating one another. Writing to the church in Rome, he speaks about either accusing or excusing one another, and you who condemn are guilty of the same things, speaking in a general sense. The world so often doesn't approve of the sin but delights in it, and yet for reasons totally different, will reject the person. You see, the person and the sin are not the same. Christ and his church reject the sin but accept the person. And more than accept, welcome, even search for. Shepherd looking for the lost sheep, woman looking for the lost coin, and bring home rejoicing. Have we ever had the experience of finding a sinner converted to Christ? We have. I ask, have you ever had any joy like it? Like knowing that so-and-so, whoever he or she may be, is now converted. There's nothing like it, is there? It's an echo of the joy of heaven. I tell you, says Jesus, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And what the scribes complained about in Jesus was in fact the highest commendation. This man receives sinners and eats with them. In their eyes it was a complaint. In the eyes of the redeemed, it's the most wonderful thing we have ever heard. Because it's only after he receives us and them that he enables us and them to repent by the Spirit he gives us. Bring them to Christ first, then disciple them. That's the order in the Great Commission, isn't it? Bring them to Jesus first, and then disciple them. Teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. So we think about these things, and maybe thoughts arise in our own mind. We live, people say, in a difficult time. Perhaps all times were difficult, I don't know. But there are two things that often puzzle Christians. One is when the church, like the scribes, shows no love for perishing sinners. And we see that in the Acts of the Apostles. The Jewish Christians were very wary of the Gentiles. In fact, doesn't it say that those who were scattered, that the persecution of Stephen went everywhere, preaching the... And we think, oh, that's great, went everywhere, preaching the word, good. Yeah, but notice what is added to the Jews only. And then they began to hear stories of Gentiles coming in. And their reaction is, what's happening here? These are not the right kind of people. They're not Jews. The gospel is for us. Of course the gospel's for them. But it's for the Gentiles too. You know, we read that and it happens and it puzzles. It bewilders us. The other thing that bewilders Christians today is when the church accepts the sin as well as the sinner by not calling people to repent. Aren't we not so conscious of that at the present time? God welcomes the sinner home, but he cleanses them when they arrive. Picture the prodigal son. And the father goes out and he welcomes him and he gets pretty grubby in the process. What happens when they get inside the house? There's a good clean-up going on. But it doesn't happen outside the door, it happens inside the door. It happens once the son has been welcomed back. But it happens. It happens. Why is it that in parts of the Church of Christ, when a person professes faith in Jesus, they are not called to repent of this sin or that sin, to put off the old and put on the new? It is also bewildering. Why do parts of the church not welcome the sinner? Can't understand it. Why do parts of the church not call for repentance? Can't understand it. Jesus did both. Has no man condemned you? No man, sir. Neither do I. Go and sin no more. When Jesus commissioned his apostles, he told them to do two things. Preach the gospel to, and I've underlined, every creature. Mark 16. And to instruct those converts to, underlined, observe all things I have commanded you. Matthew 28. It's not one or other. It's both. But get it in the right order. How that ought to encourage any individual who is convicted of sin. Jesus Christ welcomes you. He welcomes you as you are. Come to him. Come to him now. He will forgive and he will make you a better person over time. Join with Saul of Tarsus. What was he like when he came to Jesus? Join Zacchaeus. What was he like when he came to Jesus? Join the woman of Samaria. What was she like when she came to Jesus? Come, come, come. And to all of us who profess the name of Christ, it is your privilege, it is our privilege to welcome sinners as they are and lead them to the one who saved us and who makes the filthy clean. Amen. May God bless his word to us.